is that God has made to live the Christian life. And I should stop here and go back to the subject of sanctification for just a moment as we introduced it this morning. There are, as several have pointed out, two aspects of sanctification, aren't there? One is positional, and that is true of us at the moment of salvation. Sanctification is literally the word sanctify, or to become holy, or to make holy. We are positionally sanctified in Christ at the moment of salvation. That is why in Scripture we are called sanctified. Scripture says ye have been sanctified. That's positional. What I've been dealing with is practical, or that progressive work of the Holy Spirit in us, making us more and more like Christ. And so you will understand that the doctrines in the New Testament usually have two sides. There is a divine side and there is a human side. Sanctification is the same. There is the side that God is responsible for. That's positional. There is the side I'm responsible for. That's practical. So in the New Testament, we're called both sanctified and in need of sanctification. So I hope that will help us as we approach this subject. So verse 2 of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit. What is the law of the Spirit, or the principle of the Spirit? We have the law of God, or the principle of God, how God operates, what He expects, His holiness, His attributes. We have the law of my mind, which is, as a child of God, I am going to want to live for the Lord. I'm going to want my life to count for Him. Then there's the law of sin that says, much like the law of gravity, when I would go up, when I would walk with the Lord, the law of sin says, oh, no, you don't. You're not going to walk with the Lord. That's the flesh lusting against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. We can't be controlled by the flesh and the Spirit at the same time. We are at this very moment either controlled by the flesh or we're controlled by the Spirit. And that is what Paul is teaching here. So the law of the Spirit then is the principle of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And here we need to introduce another term. It is the term regeneration. Regeneration. Where does new life come from? Regeneration. Think of Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And let me just briefly, I know this is old ground for most of us, but remember John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus was meeting with Nicodemus, and remember the conversation, art thou not a ruler in Israel, and you don't know these things? Nicodemus said to the Lord's statement, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Can a man become a baby again and go into his mother's womb? And the Lord Jesus gave him profound teaching. And it goes something like this. Even if a man were to be born 2 times, or 10 times, or 100 times, the natural way, that which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's speaking of another birth. It takes place in the heart of man when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit come together and the will is changed. A new nature is granted to the believer so that you and I this morning are an unredeemed body. This body is yet to be redeemed. We are a redeemed spirit in an unredeemed body. Redemption will be complete when the Lord comes and we get a new and glorified body. And that's when redemption reaches its third stage. But regeneration is the giving of the Holy Spirit to live within us. I'm sure you've heard young people from Sunday school days, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon a man or a woman, used him for certain duties and responsibilities, and then left him. In the Old Testament, it is the Holy Spirit coming upon. In the New Testament, it is the Holy Spirit indwelling, so that we are now the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. He is living within us. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom ye are of God? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So now we have the Holy Spirit living within us. What is the significance of that? The significance of the Holy Spirit living within us. Remember, the Lord Jesus was crucified, put to death, buried in a tomb. We understand that to be from Friday to Saturday to early Sunday morning. The Lord Jesus was in the tomb. He was dead. He was not simply sick. He literally died. The mystery, isn't it, of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He died for us. But in His death, He had committed His spirit to God, gave up the ghost, and died, and they buried Him. And on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit resurrected or raised Christ from the dead. Correct? Imagine when the Lord Jesus was covered with those grave clothes, wrapped like a mummy, a face cloth over His face. When He was raised from the dead, there had to have been that first breath that the Holy Spirit gave Him, that first flinch, when the Lord Jesus experienced the life of the Holy Spirit in resurrection. And when they came in and found the grave clothes, my understanding is it was like someone sucked the body out of them and they just sort of fell back into place. And the evidence of the resurrection was the grave clothes where they were and a napkin folded by itself separately in its own place. But the Lord Jesus came back from the dead in resurrection power by the Holy Spirit. We all agree with this, don't we? Beloved, if we have any trouble believing in the physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, remember that is the foundation stone of the entire Bible. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If Christ is dead, we are still in our sins, and we have all men are most miserable. So we believe in the resurrection. That became, though, the first fruits of them that slept, meaning that as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the guarantee that one day our bodies are going to be raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we do not wait until the resurrection to enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us now, not simply to raise our bodies from the dead, but in order to empower us to live the Christian life. If you would go at this point to Galatians chapter 5, and look, please, at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Again, are these equal forces? The flesh and the Spirit, are they equal forces? No. Are God and Satan equal forces? No. Are the flesh and spirit equal forces? No. So now that we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, and all that that means, we have been born again, we have been regenerated, the new nature within us called the Spirit is not the old flesh reformed or changed or made over. We are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. That's not the old nature. This is a new one. Totally new. Born again. Indwelt by the Spirit. Enabled now to live the Christian life and to fulfill the law of God. The law of God there not being the law of Moses, but simply God's will for our lives. Perfectly able now to live the Christian life. So, you'll notice in verse 17 and following, there's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. This is a mighty conflict, isn't it? So here we are, born again. Let's say born again yesterday. Hypothetically, born again yesterday. You know the truths that we've already been talking about, the truths of justification happened instantaneously. Regeneration, instantly. Positional sanctification, instantly. All of these things already taken place the moment of salvation. But now we set out on the course to live the Christian life. And all of those temptations and all of those habits and all of those ingrained thought patterns and culture and the way we're raised and all of those things in our unsaved days come flooding back into our lives, and we ask the question, how will I ever live a powerful, effective, God-honoring Christian life? How will I ever do it? Let's mark it down first that it is not on the basis of willpower. It is not on the basis of willpower. If it's willpower, then the 12-step program that totally excludes God, the God of the Bible, is sufficient. And is it? No. Doesn't work. It is not religion. It is not simply getting involved in a church and running with better people. It's not conformity. But this is the new power of God. We call it the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit now at work in our members. And it works something like this. The law of my mind says, I will serve the Lord. I hope, really, by the time we finish this morning, I hope somehow by the grace of God, every one of us as believers walk out of this place with a renewed zeal, a renewed energy, a renewed vision to live our lives for the glory of God, because really, nothing else matters. I hope that each one of us as believers can fellowship with the Lord and say something like this, Lord, I want to be in the dead center of your will. And I want my life to count for you. Whether I live or whether I die, I want my life to count for you. That's the law of my mind. And from time to time, we just need to be encouraged and perhaps corrected or rebuked or whatever the need may be to get back into that mindset, having our minds renewed. I want God's will for my life. And thankfully, He is so gracious. He's able to even take the years, the days we spend in disobedience and redeem them and use them somehow for our experience and for our learning to make us even more effective for the Lord. So here's the law of my mind. But when I want to do that, be sure the flesh comes out to battle against us. Remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized? Immediately, he was led of the devil into the wilderness to be tested. Mark it down as the child of God. When you and I determine to live for the Lord, the law of our mind, the law of the flesh or the law of sin will kick in and will say something like this. Oh, no, you don't. Here's a test. Just decide this week that you're going to be a more disciplined Bible student. What will happen? Well, the alarm clock goes off and here's the scenario. Your flesh says, five more minutes. Just five, not 15, not 20, 5 minutes. Nothing wrong with 5 minutes. Is there anything wrong with 5 minutes? That's how our flesh operates, isn't it? Well, okay, if five, just four. There's nothing wrong. Nobody in the world thinks there's wrong with 4 minutes. And your flesh becomes so good. Your flesh is angelic. You know, you stayed up late last night serving the Lord. You need 4 minutes. You'll be a better student for the Lord if you'll spend 4 more minutes sleeping. And you can apply that to almost any area of the Christian life. When I determine to give my life to the Lord on a higher level, the flesh kicks in and begins to compromise, argue, fight. And it's amazing how things can come into your life that will keep you from doing the very thing you had determined to do for the Lord. That's the flesh. The flesh can be tremendously religious. The flesh can be anything it needs to be to keep us from being what the Lord would have us to be. So here we are. We determine this week to be disciplined Bible students, or we're going to be more yielded in our witness for the Lord, whatever it may be. Mark it down. The flesh is going to militate against us. So here we are with the law of my mind serving the Lord and the law of the flesh, the law of sin says no. So we have one law in competition with another law. We need another law, a stronger law to enable us to live for the Lord. That law is the law of the Spirit. If I were to take Steve's timer and throw it in the air and let it hit the floor, the law of sin would be obvious because Steve would be mad. So I'm not going to do that. If I were to throw this timer in the air and catch it, there would be the law of gravity coming down and the law of my arm stopping its fall in midair, and it's safe. But if I let it go from the air to the floor, that would be the law of gravity causing the timer to probably stop at 1838. The law of my arm interrupts the fall of the timer that was obeying the law of gravity. Now, if I can, at the risk of oversimplifying this, here I am with the law of my mind, wanting to serve the Lord, determining to be in the will of God, living for Him. The law of my flesh, or the law of sin, says, oh, no, you don't. And it begins to pull us down. That's Paul saying, the things I would do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing them. That's the flesh against the spirit. And so here we are, wanting to serve the Lord. Sanctification means I want God's will. I want to be more like Christ. And all of a sudden, the law of sin says, oh, no, you don't. We need another law. It is not willpower. It is not simply raw determination. We need what Romans 8, 2 and 3 talk about. We need the law of the Spirit. So, if we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to deliver us from sin, and Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why do we as believers still sin? Why do we as believers still live in bondage to sin? Why do some believers continue doing things, thinking things, living lives that are carnal rather than spiritual? Why do we still sin in our lives? Let's think seriously about that question. Why do we still do it if we have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin for us or to empower us to live a life above sin? Why do we still do it? And here's the answer. Because we choose to. Because we choose to. What know ye not? That to whom ye yield your members as servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. Right? When I choose to give in to the flesh, I have at that moment grieved or quenched the Holy Spirit. And he will not work if I choose sin or the flesh over him. And notice that I am not referring to the Holy Spirit as an it, simply a power. He is a divine person living within me. And so here I am given the choice to either sin or not to sin. I'm caught right in the middle. It is not a battle of equal forces because the Holy Spirit is infinitely more powerful than the flesh. But here I am caught in the middle, and I am tempted to do wrong. I have, according to Paul, the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead at work in my mortal flesh, available to lead me to victory. Now, did you know that? Paul says that one of the keys to living now the Christian life in power is to know that you do not need to sin. You'll find that in Romans chapter 6. Know these things. Did you know that? Did you know that you do not have to sin? Some of us would say, well, I knew that on a, I guess on an intellectual basis that I don't really have to sin, but I wonder someone caught in the addiction to cocaine. I wonder, honestly, if he can say, I do not have to sin. I wonder if he really knows that. Most would say, generally, the Christian life can be lived fairly, victoriously, but when you get so deep into sin like cocaine and, I don't know, prostitution and drunkenness and gambling and those deeper sins that just have such a grip, they just so bore into our souls that there's really almost never any recovery from them. I wonder, are they able to say, you know, you do not have to sin? I'm so glad to say that when we preach the gospel, we can proclaim to people far and wide that there is liberty in Christ. The gospel of the grace of God sets men, women, boys and girls free from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the bondage of sin. We don't have to stand up and say, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will set you free unless you're involved in drunkenness. Now, if you're a drunk, the gospel is not for you. Don't say that, do we? Now, if you're involved in prostitution, other people can be saved. You can't, because that sin is just too gripping and the gospel is not strong enough. The power of the Holy Spirit is not strong enough to deliver you from that sin. Here is where we can just rejoice in the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. And those sins we are cleansed from, the sin, the power of that sin is broken. Because included in the Bible concept of cleansing is the idea of breaking the bondage of that sin as well. So, years ago, in the big, huge, steam engines, the trains, the big locomotives, back when they were powered by steam, it said that the engineer would sit there and with one finger could move an entire locomotive. Now, it would take hundreds of men to get outside and put their shoulders to these big, huge machines and push them down the track. But because of the power of steam building up in these big steam compartments, one finger pushing a lever forward would release the power of steam. That would turn the turbines. The wheels would begin to turn, and a huge machine would begin to move down the tracks by a man's finger, just releasing the power of steam. So take that illustration in the Christian life. Here we are, struggling between the flesh and the spirit, and already within us is the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, available to us for the what? The choosing. And when I choose to obey, Scripture says, know this. And then he says, reckon this to be true. But here's the real kicker. Obey. Obey. Not with feelings, not with emotions, not just with that surface repentance, the crying and the tears and so forth, but a real change of the will. If I want to obey the Holy Spirit, He is available to lead me into victory over sin. Now, is that true for every sin or just some of them? It's true for every sin. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of what the Lord Jesus has done for us at the cross. He paid the price to deliver us from the penalty of sin. He has now given us the power of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from the power of sin. And again, one day He is going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. So why do believers sin? Because we choose to. It's an act of the will, isn't it? And when we choose to sin, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. And at that point, the blessings of God stop. We're out of fellowship. And we can begin to live like the unsaved. Our lives can become, in many cases, undiscernible from the unsaved. It's very possible. Until we get back into that place of blessing and obedience again by repentance, confessing our sins, and going back to the Lord, meeting Him at the point of departure. Now, having looked at sanctification, remember there are two aspects, the positional and the practical. Let me go back over those observations, the differences between justification and sanctification just briefly. Justification deals with our standing, while sanctification deals with our state. Again, this is practical sanctification. Justification deals with our standing. How long did it take for the Lord to declare us righteous? Just that quick. Happened at the moment of salvation, declared righteous. There is no such thing as a 99% righteous believer. We are 100% righteous in His sight. Justification is that which God does for us, while sanctification is that which God does in us. Justification is an act, while sanctification is a work. Justification is the means, while sanctification is the end. Justification declares us good, sanctification makes us good. Again, practically. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, while sanctification checks the growth and power of sin. So we are not to look to our sanctification for the assurance of salvation. We look to the statements of God concerning justification. Are you, as a child of God, just in the sight of God? Yes. Are you growing in your justification? No. Are you growing in sanctification? Yes. And so that helps us to understand the difference. All right, there's so much more that could be said about these things. I hope you understand in these sessions, we can barely scratch the surface. And as you take a look at each of these doctrines, I hope you'll consider them just gold bars. So valuable, so necessary, so such a blessing to understand them and to contemplate them and to build on them in our understanding. But we need to move on. A few words that we'll only spend a few minutes on and just sort of deal with briefly. Imputation. Imputation. What is imputation? Look, please, to Romans 4. Romans 4 and verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, imputed to him for righteousness, or reckoned, or credited to him. Imputation is the divine act whereby God deposits righteousness to my account. Justification is the finished state or the finished product. Imputation is the transaction. And there's a good illustration of this, if you would look, please, at the book of Philemon. And you know the chapter. Verse 17. If you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you or owes anything, here's the phrase, put that on my account. That's an illustration of imputation. Put that on my account. You know the story, I'm sure, of Onesimus, the runaway slave. We don't know exactly what he did. I like to think that he stole something from his master, ran about 1,000 miles from Colossae down to Rome, perhaps thinking that if he could mix and mingle with the crowds, the throngs of people in Rome, he would never be caught. Apparently, they catch him in Rome, throw him in prison, and according to the text, Paul must have been in the prison where they threw Onesimus, and while he was there, Paul led him to the Lord. Now, the story goes, Paul would like to have had Onesimus stay with him to be a partner in ministry, something like an apprentice. But Paul knew that in order for things to ever go right in Onesimus' life, he needed to go back and make restitution. That is to make things right or set things right. So he sent Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter, the letter of Philemon, and expressing to Philemon Paul's love for him. Remember he said, you've often refreshed the hearts of the saints, brother, now do it again. Here is Onesimus, who was once profitable to you, but now he's unprofitable. He's stolen from you. He's done something wrong. Now he's profitable again because I have led him to the Lord. This is paraphrasing. He has come to the Lord while we were in bonds. Now receive him. And notice it says in verse 18, if he has any debt, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. Put that on my account. Or impute to me what he owes you. Isn't that a wonderful thought to consider? Let's think of it this way. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, we say it reverently, saying to the Father in concept, if they owe you anything, put that on my account. And he paid it in full. That's the negative side of imputation, is our sin being laid on Christ, very close to substitution. The positive side of imputation is the righteousness of God credited to our account. I heard a couple of weeks ago of a man who opened up his online banking account and found something like $3 million applied to his account. And he knew it wasn't his. And he went down to the bank and said, I've got about $3 million of your money. And they said, well, we don't have any record of you having $3 million of our money, so apparently it's yours. And he was calling in some financial advisor asking him what he ought to do. And the advisor said, well, I know every fiber of your being is probably longing right now to go buy a new car, a new house, a yacht, and pay off all your bills. But he said, don't touch that money. It's not yours. The bank will one day discover their error, and they will come back at you and probably ask for interest. So don't touch that money. Which he did. He finally talked the bank into getting their money back, and he became poor again. But temporarily, he had imputed to his account $3 million. That's the term here for credited. At salvation, God credited to our account the righteousness of God Himself. So the mind of God, you and I stand before Him holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Now, I know we're not in the least bit charismatic, but that ought to be at least worth an amen.
Amen.
This is something we really ought to be thankful for and get excited about. That the righteousness of God to poor, guilty, hell-bound, hopeless, helpless sinners has been credited to our account so that now we stand before God as holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight, as fit for heaven right now as we ever will be. We undergo no change at all to get there. We'll just get a new body. As a matter of fact, the best is yet to come. We're fit because we're in Christ. And so that is the positive imputation. Negative imputation is that at the same moment, all of our sin was credited to His account. What a divine swap. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God hath made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So think of it this way. At the cross, Christ took all of my sin, the sin of the world, placed upon Him. The price was paid. At salvation, at the moment we turn to Him by faith, all the righteousness of God is imputed to my account, so that He became the sinful one. He committed no sin, but He became sin, so that you and I as unrighteous sinners could be made righteous in His sight. And so that is the wonderful story of imputation. Now, another doctrine we need to be familiar with is the truth of reconciliation, or to reconcile. Reconcile. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. There's so many verses we could use and probably should use, but hopefully you'll get the thought here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And there's our word, reconcile. Reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Actually, last year, my family and I went to ski in Canada. And my daughter, Amanda, is now, she'll be 13 this month, but when she put on a pair of skis, she had never skied before, she put on a pair of skis and just went down the mountain just as pretty as you please. I have tried for years to ski, and I have finally given it up. There's something about, I don't know, center of gravity. I think it's just being a klutz, but it's just, it's not going to happen. What finally brought it to a conclusion was I went to the top of the mountain on a ski lift, and I was feeling uncomfortable as a cat in water. And I went to get off the ski lift, and the guy told me, keep your skis straight. I did that. And when I jumped, they just went everywhere, and so did I. So I stood up, and the only way down the mountain now was to either ski or walk. So I said, I'll try one more time. There was this sweet little couple just had gotten married on their honeymoon, holding hands. It was such a touching sight, skiing down the mountain, and they were just gazing into one another's eyes, and I could just tell he was saying the right thing to her, and I was coming down the mountain. I was all crooked and leaning, and I yelled to them. I said, out of the way, I'm falling. And they were just enjoying one another, and they didn't hear a thing I was saying. And I tried one more time. Honestly, I tried to get them out of the way. It didn't work. 200 plus pounds right through both of them. And it wiped them out. So they were mad. And I was embarrassed. I said, listen, I promise right now before God, if you'll forgive me, I'll never ski again. And they said, well, if you promise never to put on skis again, we'll overlook this. And they went their way, and I went mine. And I have kept my agreement. Before God, I will never ski again. But that day, we were skiing, and there was one of these ambulances on the side of the mountain. A fellow literally broke his leg skiing. That's another reason I think it's wise not to ski. He broke his leg, brought him down the side of the mountain. His leg was broken, and when they said it, guess what they did? They reconciled his bone. That which was set wrong, or that which was out of joint because of a break, was reconciled, or it was set. So in salvation, you and I are out of joint or out of alignment with God. Please, let's not make the mistake to think that God had to be reconciled to us. It is God was reconciling the world unto himself. So that when you and I trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we were set right. We were put back in alignment or brought back into favor. The word reconcile is set straight, just like a medical term of setting a bone, so that it can regrow and be strong again. So reconciliation is you and me being set right with God. Isn't it good to know today that you are right with God? You're not out of step with Him. You're not out of joint with Him. You're right with God. When we think of the ministry of reconciliation, it is that message to the world that says you can be right with God because of the finished work of Christ. And that is a glorious message indeed. Well, we'll stop there and touch on the rest of these in the next session. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and all of these wonderful truths that are connected to the cross. We realize, our Father, that each one of these doctrines, each one of these truths find their anchor in the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Him today. Father, we thank you that He is all of your joy and all of your delight. We pray for grace, dear Lord, to find in Him more and more of our delight as well. Thank you for our fellowship. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' dear name, amen.